I'll read as an introduction for our study tonight from Revelation, the first chapter. I'll read verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. If you'd like to know what the church was in the first century, warts and all, and what it can be and what we can expect it to be today, I don't think you can find a better place than just to take a composite look at the seven churches of Asia. And so tonight, with that sort of as a background, we're going to take a look at the local church and what God had in mind for it. But before we go further, would you bow with us while we pray? A few years ago, there was a cover story in Newsweek magazine that I think really expresses perfectly the religious spirit of our times. When you turned over into the magazine, the inside title read, Christianity in Crisis. Christianity has been destroyed by politics, priests, and get-rich evangelists. Well, when I first read that, I said, hey, amen to that. Who would argue that the church has not suffered in the eyes of the world because of some shameful shenanigans by people claiming to be Christians? But the fellow in the article goes on to say, however, that the remedy for such situations is to quit the church and to follow Jesus individually. He said, in other words, from now on, it's just going to be Jesus and me, and I'm forgetting about the church. You know, I found that's a sentiment that there are a lot of folks that have adopted today, and including a few of our own brethren. Several years ago, a brother in Christ told me that the remedy for brotherhood problems was just simply to abandon the brotherhood. He said he and others had tried the church and found it wanting, and they decided that they're just not going to take it anymore. And so they were going to meet in small groups in homes or apartments for prayer and Bible study, sometimes calling themselves house churches, or they were just going to go it alone and pursue spirituality and Jesus without the church. You know, the problem with that line of reasoning is simply that that's not what God has ordained. God has ordained that his people function within the group, the church. And, of course, functioning within a group is never an easy process. You know, striving to convey the profound connection between Jesus and the people who gather in his name, Paul uses some of the most intimate figures of speech. In Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24, he says that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And we're told that in Colossians 1 and verse 18, that we are his body and that he is the head of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And yet, some people feel that it's all right to separate the groom from the bride or to decapitate the head from the body. God knows that we can't develop into the kind of people that he wants us to be if we isolate ourselves from others who are moving toward the same goal. And therefore, he adds every saved person to a community of believers, the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. You know, those who really preach or believe this Jesus and me gospel, just based on my own observation, they have a profound lack of understanding about who Jesus really is. You read Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 35, and read what Jesus had to say about who would be acceptable as one of his disciples. And I'll tell you, that description there is drastic. It's demanding. It's difficult. It's probably not what ours, what my or your description would be. He says in these words that in order to be a disciple of him, that we must love Him and be loyal to Him even more so than we are to our own parents. We must love Him and be loyal to Him even more so than we are to our own spouse, even more so than we are to our own children, and even more so than we are to our own selves. And I know that there are those in this assembly this evening that have had to face that very difficult decision. And I say to you, God bless and keep you and make His face to shine upon you for having the courage to choose to love Him more. Well, this is not the kind of Jesus that those who apparently are seeking the Jesus and me philosophy, this is not the kind of Jesus really that appeals to them. In my judgment, it seems that they want a Jesus that is all about me. They want a Jesus that can shape, they can shape in their own image and serve in their own ways. They are looking for one that is suspiciously like them insofar as how he acts and how he looks. And they have learned that they can only have such a Jesus if they separate him from the oversight, the edification, scriptural checks and balances, and potential discipline of a local congregation of his church. And so, the Bible teaches that the Lord has a very definite purpose in mind for the institution of the church. And tonight, for just a little while, I want to take a look at some of the purposes that God has in mind for this glorious institution. One purpose that the Lord had in mind for the church was that it is to be a center of fellowship and mutual encouragement among believers. You take a look at the last book of the Bible, which was written about 400 years before Christ, and you'll see that God sought to call a slothful and a spiritually lethargic people to repentance and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And we're told in Malachi 3 and verse 16, as a result, then they that feared God, feared the Lord, spake one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now I want you to notice the key acts of turning as these people began to fear the Lord. The shaking off of their past indifference was marked by being together. Secondly, speaking one with another about God, and then thinking on his purposes for our lives. Being together, talking one with another about God, and thinking about his purposes for our lives. And the people of God in every generation needs the spiritual stimulation that comes from this type of thing. We are created with social needs for friendship and community, and the fellowship of the church is designed to meet and to satisfy them. In Romans 12 and verse 15, it's within the fellowship of the church that we share sorrows and joys. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we encourage one another in things that are good. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, we pick up the brother or sister who stumbles, and we rejoice in our mutual hope in Christ. Another purpose that God had in mind for the church is that it is to be a society of worshipers. According to John 4 and verse 24, God deserves and he desires that we worship him. And the church, according to Peter, is that that royal priesthood that God has ordained to offer up spiritual sacrifices, worship that is acceptable unto him. And friends, we fail to see ourselves in the proper perspective if we neglect the worship of our Creator and Sustainer. I want you to notice, too, that when it comes to the items of worship, that they fulfill at least a twofold purpose. At the one time, on the one hand, they serve to glorify God, to exalt Him, to make known Jesus as the Christ. But at the same time, every one of them, as we're doing that, it looks to some spiritual need on our part. For example, One of the items of worship is teaching. And not only when we teach do we glorify God, do we make known Jesus as the Christ, but we also edify ourselves. We nurture our faith. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We're to sing. And we're told in Colossians 3 and verse 16, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we sing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to God. And as we sing, again, not only do we praise the God whom we adore, not only do we exalt Him to His deserved position, but we also encourage ourselves to spiritual living. On the Lord's Day, we give of our money to finance the work of the church. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as he has prospered, as you purpose in your heart, and as you have prospered." You know that expression, lay by in store, refers to the church treasury. And so that's something that's to be done in the assembly upon the Lord's Day. And, you know, when we give of our means, as we lay by in store, that makes us partners in the work of God, and it keeps us from selfishness. And Paul indicates that in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. We pray, and our united prayers give us power with God in the certain knowledge that He hears what we say and that He will answer our requests, according to James 5 and verse 16. And then again upon the Lord's Day, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And you know, this is an event of spiritual renewal. I mean, it takes us back to the central episode in the entire scheme of redemption. And it is a source of renewal for our spiritual being. Allows us to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ and to commune with one another. Well, I think you can see then that it is precisely because worship meets such urgent needs in our spiritual life that Christians are admonished to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Then one other purpose for which the Lord created the church was for evangelistic outreach. The church exists in this world as an extension of Christ Himself. I mean, it's His spiritual body that reaches down into this world for seeking and saving lost souls. And so you can see that we don't exist just for ourselves. We don't exist, the church is not just for those of us who are Christians, for us to have a place for corporate worship, for us to have the wonderful fellowship that we are so dependent upon, but it also exists for the sake of people who do not know our Savior. It's our responsibility to share the knowledge of Christ with the world. It's interesting to me that when you read about these seven churches that I read about a moment ago, that they are described in the book of Revelation as candlesticks or lampstands. And today a candlestick or a lampstand may be an ornament of beauty used only for decoration, but in the first century world, candlesticks had a singular purpose, and that was to hold up light. They existed to help people to see. And with that sweeping analogy, Jesus helps us to see one of the true purposes of the church, and that is to bring light into our world so that people can see God, can see their lost condition, and can see the way to salvation. There was a famous war correspondent in World War II by the name of Ernie Pyle. And Ernie Pyle was a gifted writer, and he kept Americans posted on events of the Bloody War. He was an eyewitness to many of the things that took place over there, and he lost his own life in 1945 from a Japanese machine gunner in Okinawa. But one time Powell was walking along a beach on a South Pacific island following an invasion by the United States forces, and I mean there was carnage everywhere. There were bodies of American soldiers lying You know, it just everywhere you looked. And during a lull in the battle, Powell walked out onto the beach, and he was walking among these bodies, and he happened to notice in the pocket of one of these young men a little New Testament. And he walked over there, and he pulled that out of his pocket, and he opened it, and he began walking down the beach, and he read for a little while. And then he stopped, and he turned around, and he came back to the body, and he stuck that little New Testament back in the boy's pocket. Later, he wrote to a friend of his who was a preacher, and he said, "If you've got any light that you can shed on all this, send it my way." Well, we live in a dark world. We live in a world darkened by sin, suffering, and sorrow. It's darkened by death, disease, and disaster. It's darkened by poverty and perversion. It's darkened by anger, abuse, and anxiety. And I'll tell you, along with Ernie Powell, it seems like the whole world is saying, "Me too. If you've got some light, shine it my way." And that's what the church is intended to do. It is our task to shine God's light in this dark world, to hold up the light of hope, of forgiveness, of love, and eternal life. It is to point people to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. A few years ago, we had some friends that were vacationing at a lake up on the state line between southern Missouri, and northern Arkansas. And when the Lord's Day rolled around, they decided that they would drive to the Jamesville, Missouri congregation where Brother Billy Dickinson works, and that's where they would worship that morning. They got up there. I don't remember how many were there in their little group, their family. You know, there were probably, 12, 15, 16, counting the kids. But they got there to the church building, and they'd had a thunderstorm that had blown through that morning. All the electricity was off. And he went into the church building and said it was dark. Now, they had a little bit of light. You know, they could see kind of, sort of. And I've been in those situations before. You probably have, too. I've gotten caught a number of times, with electricity off, and it'd be so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and you just kind of have to make do. But anyhow, they got there. They were just going to go ahead and carry on with worship as best they could. And Billy Dickinson asked one of the young men in the group if he'd lead a song, and he said, yeah, he'd be glad to. And just before services began, this young man's father-in-law leaned over to him, and he said, "If you've got any guts at all, you'll lead this song right here." And he had his songbook opened up to "Send the Light" by Charles Gabriel. Well, the challenge was made, and he took the dare, and when it got his time to lead his song, he got up and called out the number. Of course, everybody, as they got their book up where they could see what it was all about, they all kind of grinned and snickered, and they began singing, "There's a call comes ringing over the restless wave, send the light, send the light." And the lights came on. And they were amazed. And they snickered, and they just couldn't wait to share the good news. Well, obviously, that's not what Charles Gabriel was talking about when he said, "We're to send the light." But it makes a pretty good analogy. The rest of the song says, "There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore." Friends, that's what we need today. We need in the church today a sense of urgency, a sense of immediacy, and a sense of identification with souls who are burdened, lost, and dying. We need the church to be the church, the candlestick to this dark world in which we live. Well, you take a look, an overall look at these seven churches in Asia, in addition to seeing that the Lord has in mind definite purposes about what this church was to be about. You can also see very quickly here that just from looking at these seven, that the church has its problems. The local church, every local church, has its problems. you listen to the Lord as he talks about these seven churches here in Revelation. And one, you know, he points out their faults and their failures. One had lost his first love. Another was buckling under persecution. One was following false doctrine. Another was tolerating heresy being taught in the church. Another was dead spiritually. Another was not seizing its opportunity to spread the good news. And still another had grown cold and indifferent. And every church to which the Apostle Paul wrote had external persecution, internal conflict, the invasion of false doctrine or immoral practices on the part of its members. And I suppose the same has been true of every church that's ever existed since that time. There's a town just east of Midland, Stanton. And they used to have a sign up their city limits that said, "Welcome to Stanton, the home of 3,000 friendly folks and a few old soreheads." Well, I guess that could be said about every community and probably about every church. But, you know, it can be overdone. Why do we have problems in the Lord's church? I think really the reason is very simple. We have problems in the Lord's church and have had since the beginning because the church is full of people. And we all have faults and weaknesses that keep popping up in scores of ways. And you look at the early church and you'll find in the churches in Asia and the churches to whom the Apostle Paul wrote, dishonesty, lust, anger, gossip, criticism, bitterness, evil speaking, unkindness, unforgiveness, selfishness, vengeance. And those are problems with which we have to deal today. We are forever struggling to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. It's sometimes good maybe to compare the church, the local church, maybe to a large family. In a large family, there are likely to be people of various ages and stages of maturity among the members. There'll be a mother and a father who are adults and mature. There will be oftentimes little babies, little infants that have a need of constant care and attention. And there's probably, you know, there's going to be some adolescents, those in between, those that are trying to become their own people. Sometimes they're rebellious. Sometimes they're disrespectful, moody, and sometimes ill-tempered. And it wouldn't be reasonable to expect everybody in that family to act exactly alike. And they're all in the process of becoming and growing. And that's the way it is in the Lord's church. In the Lord's church, there'll be some who are mature members. And there'll be others who are newborn babes in Christ. There'll be various stages of maturity. And so it would be unreasonable for us to expect everyone to act like a mature adult. But you know, in spite of all of its faults, in spite of all of its failures, the Lord doesn't view the local church as some cheap cast-off purchase at a garage sale or a flea market, but rather he sees it as a golden candlestick that is so valuable he was willing to give his life for it. One other thing that you see immediately when you take a look at this composite of the seven churches of Asia, in addition to the fact that God had a purpose in mind for the church, the local church. Not only did the local church have problems, but you can see, too, that these churches had the presence of the Lord. Notice, the Bible talks about Jesus walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Now, he's not aloft from them, but he's among them. He's walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He was then, and he is now. And friends, that's the glory of the church, that the Lord is present. I've often heard it said that there are some people who go into the assembly of the Lord's church, not so much as sheep to be fed, but rather as goats to be entertained. And, you know, I've seen people like that occasionally in my experience. People that come in, they don't lower themselves to be one of the participants in the worship service, but they kind of reserve themselves a more lofty position, sort of like a critic at an opera. And they don't participate, but they sit back and criticize and pick out what they like and what they don't like. Well, worship is not entertainment. Worship is not a spectator sport, but it is an activity in which all of God's people are participating. We're all on a stage tonight. We're all performing. And there's only one spectator, and that's the Lord God Almighty. He's watching you, and He's watching me. One time at a college cafeteria, there was some creative student who made a handmade sign and put it up over the cookies, and it read, "Take only one cookie. God is watching." Well, as creative college students do, somebody else made another handmade sign and hung it over the apples, and it read, "Take all the apples you want. God's watching the cookies." Well, the truth of the matter is, He's watching the cookies and the apples. He's watching you, and He's watching me. And we're going to be accountable to Him for our actions. In Job 34, in verse 21, the Bible says, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and He seeth all his goings." In 2 Chronicles 16, in verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." Well, I hope you can see then this evening that the Lord has a very definite purpose for the church. And I just wonder this evening as we close, where do you fit in this glorious blood-bought institution? What's your role as far as the Lord's church is concerned? Just to say a couple of things, first of all, you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Negatively speaking, that means that you don't take offense and you don't assume the worst about everything that is said or every act that is taken by one of your brothers or sisters. Don't say unkind things about them. Don't create friction by allowing some sort of unresolved grievance to continue on and on. Paul cautions in Galatians 5 and verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Now, positively speaking, be alert to the needs of your brothers and sisters and willing to give yourself to those needs. Philippians 2 and verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Love for one another. This is supposed to be a special characteristic of the disciples of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It is by the design of God that every saved person is identified with a group of believers, the church. God knows that we can't develop into the kind of people that He wants us to be if we isolate ourselves from those who are moving toward the same goals. So, no matter what excuses or rationalizations you may offer, you can never justify bypassing the church. Love it and do your part for its well-being as the body of Christ. I wonder in conclusion if there may be those under the sound of my voice that have never obeyed the gospel and have not been added to this glorious institution. If that's the case, we offer you the opportunity at this time. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Believe in Jesus that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Repent of your past sins, Acts 17, verse 30. Confess His name before this audience, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. If you've never taken those steps, why don't you take them tonight? If you are a Christian, but you have strayed away, you can see through an honest and candid self-examination that you stand a guilty distance from God. Why don't you return back to Him tonight and repent and do the first works? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.